The next 11 verses in our study, we've reached John chapter 8, and the next 11 verses in our study relate to us a very famous story. It is famous for good reason, because it is an account of Jesus' work in which we discover his compassion for us as sinners. When you think about that for a minute, when that is discovered, that is real hope. To actually discover that he would have compassion on us in our sin. That's what we need. And this one shows Christ's compassion so wonderfully that it can kindle hope in someone that's even been despairing in shame. Have you ever been close to despair in shame? And I think this is the passage. One of them. There's a lot of passages, but this is one of them. It's very rich in mercy. And it invites merciful dealings with others. Really, it demands it from us that we deal mercifully. We'll see both things. The power of this passage rests, I believe, in the full reality of what was at issue here, what was going on, and what Jesus did. The power of it rests in the full reality of it. So I would ask you to pray for me. This morning as I preach, I would ask you to pray for one another as we deal with this word, that we might really understand it and know its hope. To really know its hope at the core of our being. What happened that day, you'll see it. It's going to be familiar, I think. I'm looking around. I think this is going to be familiar. Just everybody here probably knows this story. But what happened that day actually resulted from the fact that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were trying to discredit Jesus and alienate him from the people, find reason to accuse him of being a false teacher. Their method was to attempt to bring him a really hard question from the law of Moses. So even a story about their malice becomes the story for discovering Jesus' compassion. And that's encouraging. I said that the detractors, Jesus' detractors' method was to bring him a hard question. On one level, that wouldn't have to have been a bad thing. To bring a question about the law of Moses to a rabbi would be perfectly ordinary. It's quite exactly the thing to do. Tell us what the scripture has to say. To seek Jesus out on that would not have been a bad thing. It could have been even a wholesome thing to test the new teacher. You know, here's a new teacher. Who is he? Let us ask him a question from the law of Moses. You know, that not necessarily a problem. But those motivations were not at work. The motivation was quite entirely malicious against Jesus. Conclusions already drawn. The utilization of this hard question to try to prove him false. That was their motivation. Before I read these first verses today, I'll give you another example of the same thing. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, did it more than once. To try to raise a question for which either answer would sink your boat. Only to accuse, only to try to discredit Jesus. Here's just one other example from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, and the insincerity is palpable when we hear it. Mark 12:14, they came to him and they said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Mark also reports this. Jesus knew their hypocrisy and said, "Why are you trying to trap me?" So, you know, they have that. They tried to ask a question that couldn't be answered either way. If you say, "Sure, pay taxes to Caesar," they would say, "See? See who this man? He's caving in. He doesn't believe the promises of God to restore the kingdom of David. He just caved into our enemies. You see? He's false. You see? He's false." Or if he said, "No, do not pay taxes to Caesar," they would report it to the authorities and hope for his condemnation that way. It's all malicious. It's all against him. So when we read this question put to him, we've got to understand that's their motivation. It's what they were doing. They wanted to discredit him. They were not seeking to find the will of God about the question. What we will find, for this woman's sake, we will find the will of God in her case, because God the Son will declare it. Romans 8. All right, Romans. Pastors preach from Romans so often that we just say it. No, Gospel of John, chapter 8. I should give you one more word of just the circumstance, right? He's still in the temple grounds. He'd been there. It's a festival time. He had an altercation with them. They sent guards out to arrest him, but they wouldn't arrest him. Evening came. Everybody went home. But it says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought him a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." There's a whole lot that can be said about the cruelty of this, the hypocrisy of it, in conjunction with all the malice that I've described, the coldness of heart. Dragging this woman before the people, standing her up in this way. Again, they were not seeking to learn God's will in the matter. They were only looking for cause to discredit Jesus. And in their mercilessness, they hijacked this woman unto their malicious purpose, throwing her shame before them all. And so I think one of the lessons that comes dramatically from this passage is that mercilessness, and how we must not have that attitude toward the sinner. The account clearly condemns their attitude. They walk away in a much deserved shame. Part of the reason, though, that this question is uncomfortable. Can I say, was the question uncomfortable? They pose a legal question. The law of Moses says this. What do you say? Was that uncomfortable? It was for me. Having to preach it What do you do with that question? There's something real, not real in their attitude, excuse me, nothing sincere about their asking. But it's a question. It's from the law. What do you do with that? From the law of Moses. These were not false charges against her. I could picture Pharisees trumping up false charges and dragging somebody in. We've got them on record doing false charges. That's what they do. How do we know that these are not false charges? Jesus' words to her, go and leave this life of sin. She's guilty. And there's the law in her face. There's the law in the presence of the whole community. There's the law in the presence of Jesus Christ. Is it really from the law? Is it really? Because they could have trumped that up too. Let's go back. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die, you must purge the evil from Israel. That's the law of Moses. Never mind the fact the Pharisees didn't haul the man in front of the crowd. I mean, there are a lot of things that are wrong in this. Cruelties, injustices, twisted sense of what is right. A lot of things are wrong with this, but we're still stuck with this one real question. What do you do with the law of Moses? And it's perhaps that very dilemma that becomes the beauty of the story. I think it's that dilemma. See, I think the greatest encouragement to take courage from this story, I think the very greatest taking of courage comes from the reality of what's going on here with the law of Moses. And we got to face that. And then we discover how rich the mercy really is here. Because we really, think about this, we really must not conclude from this account that Jesus, by his dealings here, is declaring the law of Moses invalid or too harsh in his day. Right? Is that what we're going to conclude from this story? We can't do it. Not from what Jesus has said about the law. We can't do it. In fact, the whole scene where the accusers are so humiliated, their own hypocrisy is shown, you know, and being unworthy of casting that first stone, even that doesn't teach us that justice would have called for something contrary to the law of Moses. Justice alone itself. We can't conclude that from this story. The merciful dealing of Christ does not constitute amendment, teaching us somehow that it had been too harsh when first given. And if you're going to talk about one who was standing there, who was without sin and could have cast the stone, there is one standing there. And that one, that Jesus Christ, will be the judge on judgment day. We've already seen it in our gospel. Jesus will in fact judge sin. He will do it on judgment day. Judgment will fall on judgment day. We see that testimony across scripture, right? We've already seen it here. We've already seen it in the Gospel of John. Jesus will judge on judgment day. We see the testimony elsewhere. We see the Apostle Paul say in the book of Acts that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. The reference is directly to Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, 31, those verses. Jesus will judge. Jesus, judgment, justice. That's the testimony of Scripture. And remember, it is Jesus who said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I'm setting a dilemma in front of us here, you know what I'm saying? What do you do with Moses' law here? Christ's return for final judgment is described this way in 1 Thessalonians 5. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night while people are saying peace and safety. Destruction will come. Suddenly. Jesus. Justice. Judgment. What is the testimony of the New Testament? Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says the wrath of God. It is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:3, you should avoid sexual immorality. Verse 4, each of you should learn to control his body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. Verse 6, the Lord will punish those who commit such things. That's New Testament wording. And who is the judge? Jesus Christ. So now what? So what's going on here? What is going on? I submit to you that the law was not softened here and not contradicted, but that Jesus, the still righteous judge, had the right to say, neither do I condemn you, because and only because of what he would do on the cross. And that solves the legal question. He would himself bear the death sentence we're talking about here. Does that make sense? Jesus says to the woman who in fact is guilty by the law, who in fact had death sentence hanging over her head, on display for all to see in her shame by the law, he says, I do not condemn you for this reason and this reason alone, because he had chosen to endure the death sentence we're talking about on her behalf. And I think it's only in the reality, the full reality of that situation, that we can fully take in the comfort. And I think there is comfort. Picture Jesus speaking to her in this way, knowing that the cross is coming. Picture Jesus speaking to you in this way, with the cross in view. That's what love is. That's what love is. I think sometimes people look to this passage to find another kind of relief, but it's not relief. People look to this passage sometime to say, you see, judgment's the problem. Stop judging sin. Moses was out of line. That's cruel. That's barbaric. That's not how Jesus handles this. We know what's coming for Jesus Christ. We know why he has the right to say, I do not condemn you. So what actually occurred here is actually better news. You know, better news than to say, he's just okay with my sin. This is better news. And if we try to go for our comfort in the idea of saying, Jesus just accepts my sin, we don't understand this passage. Jesus paid for sin. That's why. And that love is greater and deeper. That is more courage for you. You picture Jesus looking at your sin and saying, yes, death sentence, I will suffer it on your behalf. That's understanding the gospel. And that's good good, good news. And it's better news than being said, here, let me pay for it so you can keep doing it. He didn't take this woman here. Right? Go now, leave your life of sin. The gospel is about freedom, not for staying sick and dead in our sin. The book of Romans talks about our freedom from sin in this manner. What makes us free from sin? It is being united with Christ in His death. That's the way. Romans 6:5. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will most certainly be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, and that we might no longer be slaves. Our hope here is not saying, take sin more lightly, don't condemn it so much. Our hope rests in this, that He endured the full death sentence for our sin, and we can die with Him in that gift to sin. And be free. That's what it talks about, freedom. The other thing is slavery. Sickness and death in sin. We can be free. I'm going to read a little more because I want you to see a contrast here. With the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and with this woman, you've got sets of parties, all who have sin. Only these over here think that they are righteous. Or at least think that they have done what needs to be done to be righteous. Listen to these remaining words. I won't go on and on and on about this, but listen to these remaining words. When Jesus spoke again to the people, He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the Pharisees challenged Him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, because I know where I came from and where I am going, but you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one, but if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent Me. In your own law, it's written that the testimony of two men is valid. I'm the one who testifies for Myself. My other witness is the Father who sent Me. And they asked him, where's your Father? You do not know Me or My Father, Jesus replied. If you knew Me, you would know My Father also. And He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized Him because His time had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you'll look for Me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will He kill Himself? Is that why He says, where I go, you cannot come? But He continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I've been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but He who sent Me is reliable, and what I have heard from Him, I tell the world. They did not understand that He was telling them about His Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on My own, but speak what the Father has taught Me. The one who sent Me is with Me. He's not left Me alone, for I always do what pleases him. And even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. I won't go on at length, but all through the book, we've had the issue of being condemned or not condemned. Condemned or not condemned. Jesus has always held out great hope for not being condemned. He's been portrayed as the Lamb of God who sacrifices, takes away the sin of the world. He's been portrayed as that in chapter 3, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned. So condemned or not condemned, it's there all across the book. Here, you have parties. You have this woman. And you have the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Believing or not believing, condemned or not condemned, and Jesus reaches out to her and says, not condemned. She was guilty, but not condemned. They believed themselves righteous, but as long as they were refusing Jesus, they stood condemned, continued condemned. They had their own sins still. And so all of that is placed before us on this occasion to think about. The adulterous woman had sin and with it the death penalty. The Pharisees and teachers of the law had sin and with it the death penalty. And Jesus said, I am the light. You can hope in me. And they refused him. What will we do with him? One of my real hopes about this, one of my real hopes is if you have ever in shame come close to despair, that this would speak to you. Jesus speaking to you because he sees the cross. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that this room would not have anyone condemned. We pray that knowing our sin, because you've pointed it out in the scripture, we would come also to discover the compassion that has the cross behind it. For everyone in this room, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.